Good morning. It is a joy to be together this morning as we take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 12 together. Dr. Spuan and his family are on a vacation in Costa Rica, and so we are praying they're having a wonderful time together in fellowship and getting some well-deserved rest. Our passage today is on page 134 of your Pew Bible. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 7. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess, as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree, where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning, that you would remind us who you are and who you have called to be us to be in light of that truth, and that we might leave here a people who are changed because of your character, that we would rejoice in all that you are. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, believe it or not, this is the last Sunday of July, which means that many people are preparing to go back to school. And for some of us, this is a time of great rejoicing. And for others of us, it is a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? On the first day when parents drop off their kids, they might have some kind of litany or liturgy, something you always say. But one thing I often hear parents say, one thing I often say to my kids is be good. Be good. It's one of those phrases that requires a little clarification, right? What does it mean to be good? Well, follow the teacher's rules, show kindness to the people around you, take your tests fairly, treat others with compassion. But as humans, we don't do well with abstract rules. We need concrete examples and clarifications. And so Deuteronomy is a book of clarifications and concrete examples for us. In fact, the name Deuteronomy means second law. Moses here is giving the law again to the people as they are preparing to enter the promised land. And in today's passage, we begin a section of the book where he begins to unpack the Ten Commandments. And here he's focusing on the first commandment, the command to have no other gods before the Lord. But before Moses begins to unpack these rules, he reminds us that God's law was always rooted in relationship. In verse 1, he says, "These are the decrees and the laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess." The Lord, the God of your ancestors. This is the God who delivered their forefathers from slavery in Egypt and who has brought them through the wilderness. He has a proven track record. He can be trusted. And their obedience to God flows out of gratitude for the relationship they already have with the Lord, out of thanksgiving for what God has done for them. Because obedience to the law can never earn any of us salvation or favor. Rather, God is helping his people by giving them the law. He's showing them how to flourish in this land that he has given them, how to live best in the promised land. And so in today's passage, as Moses unpacks this first commandment, he shows the Israelites and he shows us what it means to be a people of joyful worship. And the first thing we see is that joyful worship is wholehearted. It's not divided. At first, when we continue on and look at it, verse 2 through 4, Moses' tone seems to be anything but cheerful. He says, "Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree, where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way." It's not cheerful language here, is it? But Moses wants us to see that joyful worship is wholehearted, and the people are coming into a land where the inhabitants worship many false gods. And they have left the land of Egypt where the people there worshiped many false gods. And so if they are going to thrive in this land God has given them, they must reject this way of life. And it won't be enough to just ignore the distractions of the altars set up all over the place. They must remove them completely. And why is this? Well, God knows the tendencies that lurk deep within our hearts. And he knows that we are people who are easily distracted. And so he tells the Israelites to remove these places so they don't get entangled in the ways of the world, because there's no room for division or idolatry in the heart of the person who is set on serving God. Sometimes when I hear the word divided, especially around the fall, I think of those house divided flags. We are approaching football season, am I right? The Hirshes probably need one. If you don't know, we are a divided household. I'm a graduate of the University of South Carolina, and I am married to a man who is a graduate of Alabama. And to be honest, most of the time, I can stomach cheering for his team. This is a confessional admission to you. They are also red. They play against the Tigers. We have things in common. But every couple of years, our teams play each other, and our marriage is, shall we say, tested. And after the game is over, regardless of whoever is on the losing side, although I don't know who I'm kidding, my team is usually on the losing side, I am never able to say to Matthew Hirsch, "Well, I was kind of cheering for you guys too. I'm so glad you won." I have never said that to him. He will attest to that. And to this day, he also will not watch my favorite football game with me. He has no interest in watching a rerun from 2010 of Steven Garcia playing the game of his life against the Crimson Tide, right? It's a silly example, but we really can't have it both ways. I can't cheer for Alabama when they're playing the Gamecocks. We can't give ourselves over to the Lord, but then also give ourselves over to worshiping things the world worships. And while we may not have physical graven images set up all over the hilltops or under trees today, there are still plenty of idols that compete for our attention and our hearts. And all of these things promise us temporary pleasure and happiness, but they end up falling short. They can never bring us true joy. The Lord is seeking after wholehearted worship, and divided hearts will never bring us true joy. I'm reminded of the church father Augustine in his confessional work, Confessions. It's an autobiography that he wrote. He says this, "You have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." We are made to worship God, and nothing else will bring us true joy, true contentment, or true rest. Second, here, Moses wants us to see that joyful worship is communal, but often it's not convenient. As Moses continues on in verse 5, he says,
But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. The Canaanites had their altars and their idols set up all over the country, in places they chose as favorable, I'm sure, but also in places that were convenient for the people to worship. But God tells Israel that their worship in the land is going to be different and distinct. They're going to wait out and seek this one place that he will show them, that he will choose for his dwelling, and that's the place where they're supposed to go and to make their offerings. And we read the story of the Old Testament, and we see the progression of this in the narrative. They build the tabernacle in the wilderness in the early days of conquest, but eventually the temple is built in Jerusalem. This is the one place they're called to go and to worship together. And it won't be as convenient as the system the Canaanites had set up, where altars are set up everywhere. It'll require the sacrifice of time and of energy to get to this one specific place. And if we look ahead at verse 7, we see that they won't go to this place alone. They'll be there with their families as they offer sacrifices and they feast together in the presence of the Lord. God is painting for us here, I believe, a picture of joyful worship that is communal, that enjoys the presence of God and the presence of other believers, that has its origins, in fact, in community. Because when we come to worship the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God has always existed in perfect community in himself, and he invites us into that relationship. But there's more than just communion with God going on here. There's also communion with one another. And this goes against our individualistic tendencies as people of the 21st century. We are so used to catering to our own preferences, to our own desires, and to seeking out convenience. I, too, love to drive up and get my groceries from Target and press the button and never go in the store. So I'm a person of convenience. And it's never been easier as a follower of Christ to sit at home. I can pick out my own favorite praise music. I can listen to my own favorite preacher. And I can be in the comfort of my home. And we can be tempted to believe that these things check off the boxes of worship for us. To look at worship as primarily consuming or intaking. But we were created for joyful worship in community. We need each other, and we are formed together in community. And here's the thing about being in community. It's often not convenient. We have to make an effort to come. We have to sacrifice our time. The time that we spend here in worship is time we could be doing something else. And then there's the inconvenience, perhaps, of being together as a group. If you are sitting near my kids in worship, you may be distracted from time to time because they are noisy colorers. We might not be singing your favorite songs today, although Kelly picked some great hymns this morning. I can imagine that for most of you, Deuteronomy is not your favorite book of the Bible, right? But there's something really special about the gathered body of saints from young to old. Because within our intergenerational fellowship, we learn from each other and we encourage each other. And certainly, there are seasons where we must be home and we must stream, where we can't physically be present for worship. But we weren't made for that. We were made to be together. And this is why those ministries to people who cannot be physically present are so important. Serving on the visitation team, running the live stream, these are ways that we help people remain connected when they can't be physically here. In February of 2020, Matt and I found out we were pregnant with our daughter, Eliza Ruth. If you think about the timeline of that, something life-changing for all of us happened about 4 weeks later. The world shut down during COVID. And so out of caution, I worked from home during that pregnancy, and we would stream the services on Sunday. And I was so grateful that we had the technology to do that. I was so thankful for Kelly's foresight in already establishing that. But do you know my favorite part of the services? It was not the music or the scripture reading or the sermons. They were all wonderful. It was actually at the end. Sometimes the people streaming would let the stream run for just a few more minutes. And the people who were here in this room would stand up, and I would get to see these glimpses of people I loved and missed. And each Sunday, as I watched you all, I missed you all so much, and I longed to be with you. And I had this great sense of joy at the same time. I looked at this room, and I saw all these people that God had brought together, people who were different, who might not otherwise come to the same place for worship. What a gift. There's something really beautiful about the body of Christ being gathered together for worship, reminding us that joyful worship is communal in nature. We need one another, and we are formed together in community and worship. Third, here, we see that joyful worship is filled with gratitude. There's no room for greed or for groveling. When we come to verses 6 through 7, we see the long list of things God commands them to bring in worship. Burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, special gifts, freewill offerings, offerings of the firstborn of herds and flocks. Much of this system is further explained in Leviticus, but their worship was set up on a system of sacrifice. They would bring sacrifices and offerings for their sins against God, their sins against each other, and also out of thanksgiving to God. Now, why did God set up a system like this? Well, the picture of sacrifice for sin is a picture of atonement, of being made right with God. But the author of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never save the people from their sins. There was never anything magical happening in those sacrifices. And so when the Israelites would bring their offerings for sin, they did so in gratitude, believing that God was doing something they couldn't see. But for us, we can look back and we can see how those sacrifices point us forward to the ultimate sacrifice, to Jesus, the Passover lamb. But the Israelites were not the only people who brought sacrifices in worship. Peoples of other faith would also bring sacrifices in worshiping their gods. In fact, the Canaanites would do this. They would bring their sacrifices to worship Baal in an attitude of groveling, thinking maybe this will be enough to finally appease Baal and win him favor with me. Maybe he will finally hear my prayer and my petition. We see a picture of this back in Kings when Elijah is having his showdown with the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal are crying out at their altar, asking Baal to hear their prayer. And as they shout, they realize no one is hearing them. They shout louder and louder and louder. And then they finally begin to cut themselves. They grovel with no response. But friends, we have a God who responds to us in our worship. Do you see the difference here? The Israelites brought their sacrifices out of contrition and gratitude. They were sorry for their sin and they acknowledged it and their need for forgiveness. And they came with open hands because they saw that all they had was a gift from the Lord. Look at the end of verse 7. You shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to because the Lord your God has blessed you. We can't manipulate God with our worship or our offerings. We don't have to come to him with an attitude of groveling, hoping that he's happy enough with us to hear us and maybe answer our prayers. We can know that he loves us, that he cares for us, and that he hears us. This attitude of gratitude protects us from falling into the practice of groveling, but it also protects us from protects us from falling into the counter practice of greed. And over we have heard this refrain in Deuteronomy. Moses warns the people and he says, don't forget. When you get into the land and you live in these houses you didn't build, don't forget. When you get the fruit from vineyards you didn't plant, don't forget. Don't forget, this is all a gift from God, from the one who redeemed you from slavery and who brought you out of Egypt. Moses warns us against forgetting because we are prone to forget. It's so easy for us to forget that everything we have is a gift from God. We see this theme of giving offerings throughout the Old and the New Testament, reminding us that worship of God is not just hearing his word proclaimed. It's not just singing songs of praise. That part of our worship is giving. Giving of our time, giving of our talents, giving of our treasures to the Lord. And there's a warning here for us against being so tight-fisted and so greedy that we begin to believe that all we have is really ours and we forget that it's the Lord. I confess to you that I have a hard time remembering this. I want to be a generous person, but I live in the scarcity mentality. I'm always afraid there's never enough to go around. We have some kind of minor house catastrophe happen, and I begin to fret and worry. Several years ago, I had a friend who said something to me that was really profound in a moment where I was being anxious about resources and money, even though I had enough. My friend Elizabeth said, "It's all the Lord's money, and he's going to decide how to spend it. It's all the Lord's money, and he's going to decide how to spend it." I need to hear that truth again and again so that I can live with hands that are loose. Instead of being greedy and clinging so tightly to what I think is mine, what I think will bring me security, I want to be quick to hand it over to God and to recognize that it was always his to begin with. Now, the end of this verse gives us this picture that's really incredible. Moses says, "There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord has blessed you." There, in the presence of God, the people will feast in joy together. There's something progressive happening here, because if we look back to Exodus 24, after the people had received the law, Moses and Aaron's sons and 70 elders went up on the mountain to worship God and to feast with him. But the people stayed behind. But here, Moses gives us this beautiful worship picture of what joyful worship in the land could look like at its very best. The bad news is that it doesn't last for long. When you go to Sunday school, some of you are going to be in the book of Judges beginning today. If I can just give you an overview of Judges, it's not good. We see how quickly the people fail to follow God's decrees. They don't destroy the idols. They don't tear down the altars. They don't get rid of the Canaanites. They begin to do what is right in their own eyes, and things just go downhill from there in the history of God's people. Even with all the warnings against half-hearted worship and being divided, idolatry plagues the Israelites. Rather than going to Jerusalem and worshiping, the kingdom is divided, and they set up their own high places for worship. They keep forgetting what God has done for them. And so eventually, they face the consequences for breaking the covenant. God removes them from their land. The temple, the place that is the symbol of God's presence, is destroyed. But while their house of worship is gone, God has not abandoned his people. Even in the midst of exile for their sins, he makes these promises to them that he will send their Redeemer to deliver them, that he will write his covenant law not on tablets again, but on their very hearts. And over the course of time, he is a God who proves that he keeps the promises he makes. He delivers them from exile. He brings them back home. And we get to the New Testament and we flip to John chapter 1. We read that God himself moves into the proverbial neighborhood in the person of Jesus. Jesus, God the Son, sits with his disciples in a communal feast before Passover. And he says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Every sacrifice you made always pointed forward to the one to come." He promises them that he will send his Holy Spirit to dwell in them, that they will be temples of the living God. And so this picture of joyful worship here in Deuteronomy 12 points us forward to the day when our worship will be free and perfected in the presence of the Lord. Because if we look forward in the book of Revelation to chapters 19 through 22, we see another feast. There's a day coming when God will gather his people together, and we will feast together in his very presence in the house of Zion forever. And our worship then will be wholehearted because our faith will be made sight. Sin will be no more. And we will worship then in true community with people of every nation, every tribe, every tongue who confess that Jesus is Lord. And on that day, our worship will be full of true gratitude. No more greed, no more groveling. And so my prayer for us is that the hope of that joyful worship will shape how we worship today. Would you pray with me? God, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you are a king who is reigning even now. And we are thankful for this picture of joyful worship that we have in Deuteronomy 12. Lord, would you help us? We pray all this in your name. Amen.